So we are going to be focusing on a particular individual, and I have no idea what he looked like. That's probably not him. But it does give you something of the intensity of the life of the individual that we are going to be thinking about today. So our journey through the book of Acts has taken us through many transitional features. It included the departure of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was a significant transition that was predicted in the Upper Room Discourse, as you recall. It included the apostles taking leadership as witnesses for Christ. That is in contrast to them running away when Jesus was arrested. And now something significant has occurred because of their exposure to Christ's resurrection and the implications of that and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. In this particular passage, we'll especially see a couple of individuals show up. But in the text that we've seen so far, particularly Peter and John have been prominent. It includes miraculous confirmation and as well as persecution. So there was evidence that God was at work, but there was response from people against that. And so there is a transition kind of in that as well. It included the introduction to Stephen, to Philip, and Saul as particular individuals that would be highlighted. And now the focus of the book will begin to transition to Saul, who later became known as Paul, but that's coming a little bit later. So Saul is the topic of chapter 9, and his conversion is referenced here as well as in Acts 22 and 26, where it's repeated where Paul is explaining what happened, and then also in the book of Galatians chapter 1, where he is referencing some more detail there. The number of times that it's referenced would seem to suggest that it's kind of an important event, something that had significance. So Saul is going to be introduced, he was previously introduced in a couple chapters before, but he's going to be specifically referenced here. And then Peter is going to come back predominantly in chapters 10 and 11, and then Saul will be referenced some there as well, and then it's going to be predominantly Saul. So there is a transition. So there's a gradual transition from the emphasis on the ministry of Peter, who was focused in Jerusalem, to then expanding out from there, as we've already begun to see through the ministry of Stephen and then Philip. And then Saul is going to be a significant part of where things are going from here, which is, again, referenced back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And so that is sort of the key verse that sort of ties together and shows the movement that is involved here. But again, we need to think about the book of Acts as a transitional book. Many different transitional features are noted here. And the ministry of Saul is going to be one that is going to be the focus of the later part of this book, in particular as it relates to his reaching the world outside of the area of Israel. And so we're going to consider then now what it was that happened to Saul, and why is it important? So let's think about the supernatural arrest of Saul, the persecutor. Maybe an interesting way to think about it. It says, then Saul, this is Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's been used there as a technical term, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's on a tear here, is kind of the idea. A plan was in place to arrest more believers in Jesus. And Saul was highly motivated to stop the spread of the church. And of course, we might ask, why? Why was he so motivated? Well, let's think about what took place here. Since Stephen's martyrdom, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul has been persecuting Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the language that's used in this particular verse here indicates something of the severe intensity of the persecution that is of noteworthy proportions. And it indicates something of the very breath of Saul was to persecute believers, those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And it indicates something of the seriousness and the strength of the intentionality of Saul to stop what was going on. And so he was very serious. He was very intense. And just what was driving him may not be particularly clear, but we can only imagine what was driving him to do what he was doing at that time. What was he thinking? And I suspect that he was thinking, there is perversion coming into the family of Israel, and somebody needs to take the initiative and stop it. There had been issues before. And perhaps because he was there when he saw what was going on with Stephen and saw it as a negative thing, anyway, he was very much wound up about this. So he gained authorization to go far beyond Jerusalem, to really go after those who had probably left Jerusalem in order to find safety. And so if we think of what was going on here, the Roman overseers had given the high priest authority to extradite Jews who were seen as religious offenders who had fled outside of the Sanhedrin's jurisdiction. So had they stayed in Jerusalem, they would have been able to go after them, and they would have been held accountable by the authorities at that time, but they had fled. And so Saul is now seeing that as they're getting away with something that they ought not to, because there's still a problem. They're out there, but we're going to get them. So Saul obtained letters from the high priest, probably Caiaphas here, giving him the power, that is the legal authority, to arrest those disciples of Jesus who were from Judea, who had fled to Damascus because of the persecution. So he undoubtedly believed that he was zealously following in the train of other zealous ones who had sought to purge idolatry and error from Israel. And he may be thinking back to Moses, Numbers 25, 1 to 5, or Phinehas, Numbers 25, 6 to 15, or Elijah, 1 Kings 18. There were others who stood strongly against error, and he was probably thinking he was doing the same and was convinced of the importance of what he was doing. Now, it seems that the person who was governing Damascus also was cooperating with Saul. That would have been the king of the Nabataeans. It was Aretas the IV who was in authority there from 9 BC to AD 40. And just, you know, another detail to keep in mind here, Damascus was about 135 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem, which would have been about a week's journey on foot. And so it was within the Roman province of Syria and was one of the towns that has been referred to as the Decapolis, a league of 10 self-governing cities. And then there's the reference in this passage to the Way, which was one of the earliest designations of Christianity. It's referenced that way several times in the book of Acts, but it only appears in the book of Acts. And there have been different groups who have utilized that terminology. And it probably had in mind the the path that is characterized by life and salvation. And it may go back to Jesus' teaching that he was the way, that where he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. And that his way of salvation was a narrow way, Matthew 7:14. So that's helpful to keep in mind that terminology. But then continuing on, verses 3 through 5, we read, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what exactly is a goad? Well, what do you use to get a critter to move when you want it to? You goad it. And that's probably what's in view there. So he's kicking against something that's kicking, that's prodding him. And so this was God prodding Saul at this point. So a plan was in place to arrest the persecutor of Jesus' followers. And this was God's plan. He was supernaturally confronted with a light and a voice from heaven. How many of you have had that happen to you? You're traveling somewhere and all of a sudden this bright light comes down from heaven. Well, if it happened in New Mexico, you would think you were just abducted by an alien spaceship. And you wouldn't think anything of it because you're so used to it, because we're not that far from Roswell. But that's not the kind of thing that normally happens. So there are other passages that give a little bit more light on the particular incident that took place. It was about midday. The sun would have been shining brightly, but it wasn't the sun. It wasn't the brightness of the sun when he reiterates the story in Acts 22:6 and 26:13. He touches on some of those details. It wasn't the sun. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ that blinded him. And that's referenced in various passages as well. So he now saw the same person that Stephen had seen while Saul witnessed Stephen dying. Interesting to think about that. The very same thing that Stephen experienced in his dying, now Saul is experiencing. And so Jesus spoke to Saul from heaven, addressing him by his Jewish name and in the language of the Jews, as is noted in Acts 26:14. So after getting his attention, which apparently something of this nature would do, Jesus asked Saul why he was persecuting him. Why are you persecuting Jesus, is what he's saying. You know, it wasn't referencing his followers, but that's what he was literally doing. But this is communicating something beyond that. So now Saul might have understood the idea of a voice that would be coming from heaven would be God's, because that would be the way that in rabbinic thinking they would think that a voice from heaven always indicates either an instruction or a rebuke from God. And so that would have gotten his attention. That doesn't happen every day. Jesus' question would have also made Saul begin to perhaps appreciate the intimate union that the Christians enjoy with Jesus, Jesus being the head of the body, the church, because if he was persecuting them and Jesus was seeing it as persecuting him, there must be some point of connection there, which we would certainly understand is by the work of the Spirit in them and them being part of that church, which is his body. So there is a personal connection in that sense. So what they suffered, he suffered in a sense as well. He responded with an important question of identity. Saul's response and question cause us to wonder, in what sense did Saul address Jesus when he said, Lord, Kurios here? It seemed that Saul's reaction to the vision and his later description of it would indicate that he believed that the person that he was addressing was God, and therefore Lord would seem to be more than just a respectful sir, because that's how it could be. So it's probably a little stronger than that. Since Saul was a Jewish Pharisee, he believed in God and would have had a sense of reverence for the Lord as his master, even before becoming a Christian. And so his reference here probably would have had some sense of that as well. So it's probably a little stronger than just sir. It's probably Lord recognizing this has to be somebody more than just someone on earth that you run into. And it may not have immediately caught his attention that it was Jesus, even though he said it. It may not have immediately registered, or it may have taken a little bit for that to occur. We can certainly relate to when there are things that happen that aren't in our catalog of thinking, it takes a little bit for us to work through the process to get to, what did you just say? Who are you? Really? So there's something to think about here. So he's asking, who are you? Because he's trying to get some definition. And you can imagine what a shocking experience this would be for someone like Saul, who was in his position, doing what he was doing, going after those individuals who believed that Jesus was not only alive, but he was the Messiah. And now Jesus is talking to him on the road. That would be something. Therefore, it's not surprising that we read the next line. So he, trembling and astonished, and maybe that's an understatement, but it's at least a legitimate explanation, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, we would like to have had a little more definition at this point. If it could just give us a little more detail. What was Saul thinking? What did he recognize at this point? Did he understand? Did he come to faith in Christ at this point? And we assume probably that was the case. Just exactly what moment is maybe not clear. Then verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Well, that tells us a little bit of something. It definitely got his attention. And enough to stop normal activity. And you kind of wonder, what was he thinking during that time? That would be a jolt. Completely, well, threw him off his horse, let's say, and now trying to figure out, what now? How do I think about this? The supernatural plan stopped the plan of the persecutor. He had very specific plans in mind. That was not going to take place now. He responded with uncharacteristic submission to Jesus. What do you want me to do? He didn't say, I don't believe you exist. It was too late for that. So Jesus' self-revelation totally shocked Saul, who until then had regarded Jesus as a blasphemous pretender to Israel's messianic throne. And you got to kind of think about that's what his category was. And Saul now discovered that Jesus was God, or at least was with God in heaven, because that's where he was getting the communication from, even if he was still trying to put it all together. So Jesus again referred to Saul's persecution of himself, and there was this, you know, great element of sort of direct conviction of Saul's error of conduct and his thinking that he needed to now deal with and work through. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't just here all of a sudden condemn him and say, "Saul, you moron, what were you thinking?" Well, that's what we would have done, at least. But he said, "Go to this place and do what you're told." And so there was an element of graciousness, I suppose, that was noted there, where he was instructed to go to Damascus and wait further instructions there. And then he would find that Jesus had a mission for him. Saul was singled out for a particular mission, which is interesting to think about, because he was this zealous type of person, as he'd already exhibited. And now he's going to take and use that in a different way. So he was blinded by the light and responded accordingly. He was trying to deal with, what do I do now? Did he know that this was going to go away in just a few days? Or was this a permanent state? And so what is he going to do? And he's trying to process everything, and he can't see, so he doesn't have any other stimulus to go in. So all he has is what happened stuck in his head, and that's rolling through his brain. That is just amazing. So evidently the traveling companions with Saul heard some sound like a voice, but they didn't understand what was stated. And they fell to the ground when they saw the light and then stood speechless, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And the intensity of the light apparently blinded Saul temporarily, at least 3 days. And then he had to be led by the hand to the city to wait for 3 days in blindness, fasting and praying. Now, that's the mighty Saul, being led by the hand. He had intended to unleash his fury in Damascus against those that he understood to be in error, and now he has been accosted by the very one to whom those other individuals had given allegiance and belief. And so now he's led into the city, blind and helpless as a child. It would have been incredibly humbling and disturbing for someone as independent and intense as Saul. And again, what was he thinking during that time? His whole world was turned upside down. So we're going to leave him there thinking. And we're going to move on to what's going on elsewhere in the city of Damascus. The supernatural restoration of Saul, the believer. Verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Then the Lord said to him, I'm sure that got his attention. Again, that doesn't happen every day. He says, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight." And as we'll see, I'm sure Ananias' first thought was, "Yeah, right. Sending me to the lion's den? To the fiery furnace? I mean, you might as well. Do you know who we're talking about here?" So there was an unusual request for a special mission. Ananias was singled out by a vision for a special task. And he was apparently not one of the refugees from Jerusalem, but a regular resident of Damascus. And he had a vision from the Lord as well, and then appeared to be willing to do as requested, though he kind of had a little bit of thought about the matter. So Jesus gave specific directions to a man's house named Judas on Straight Street. And incidentally, that's a street that is still one of the main thoroughfares running through Damascus east to west today. You can actually go there and find it. And this was a very specific calling of the Lord for a very specific purpose. It's really interesting how direct and specific this was. It doesn't happen every day. We don't expect to get that. And I'm sure Ananias didn't wake up that day. And I think today would be a great day for a vision from the Lord to go do something completely out of my thinking. But we shouldn't expect that that's the norm, because it's not, and that's what this passage, among many others, seems to indicate. This was an unusual situation for a specific purpose, for a specific time, that would have major consequence for the ongoing function of the church. So don't be sitting around your house thinking the Lord is going to give you a vision out of the blue. Not that he couldn't, but don't expect it. Saul was also contacted by a vision that Ananias was coming to heal him. Someone had pointed out that it's interesting to think that Saul had been praying on Christians and now he was praying to Christ. Did you note the difference of spelling of those words? Hopefully. But Saul, being, like most Pharisees, would have been accustomed to praying, and so he would have been giving some time to that. But we would wonder, what was the content of his prayer at this point? What was he processing, thinking through? What was he asking of the Lord? And did he realize who it was that he was speaking to? But what's interesting also here is the direction that is being given both to Ananias and to Saul, that they were receiving a revelation for them to meet together. Kind of reminds us of Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10 coming up, a similar kind of situation. But we should also note that the point of these visions and the miracle involved here was to make clear that God is in control of and directing all of these events. It wasn't Ananias just dreamed up, oh, I think I'm going to go see if I can find Saul. It was the Lord saying, you go check him out. And Saul getting a vision that is going to be taking place. Again, it's clear confirmation that God is in it. And that's what we see when we think about the whole transitional nature of the book of Acts, is that God is working through all of this, directing things for a particular purpose, and it relates to, always coming back to, Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, be witnesses. That's what you're to do. And this is the process by which that was specifically worked out. Then Acts 9:13-16. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. You can kind of hear a little bit of question in his voice there. It's like, are you sure? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. There was a practical request for clarification, as any of us would have done had we been there. And Ananias responded with concern about the requested task. He wanted to be sure that he had heard the Lord correctly. What? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? Hey, I've heard about this guy, and it's not somebody I want to deal with. He had become infamous for harming believers in Jesus. And now Ananias is being asked to go there? So obviously there was some concern because of the permission that Saul had to go there, and Ananias didn't yet know all that had taken place, and so he's trying to make sense of all of this. He referred to the believers in Jerusalem as saints or set-apart ones, and that's the first time here that Luke uses that designation, but it becomes a common term that we use now. And we would make a point to say that in the use of the term saint as it relates to believers has nothing to do with a particular level of spirituality or the experience of a miracle where you attain sainthood. We attain sainthood when we trust Christ as believers or holy ones, those who respond to him, which I'm sure we know, but doesn't hurt to be reminded of. The Lord responded with clarification of the task and purpose. And this is what Ananias needed to hear, that this is something that God is working out in a very special way with a specific purpose, person and purpose. And that would have been an encouragement. This former persecutor is now going to be God's chosen instrument for reaching Gentiles and the kings of the earth and having an impact in a huge way. And so that's what he's now able to be a part of, this particular equation here. Then, looking at verses 17 through 19, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" that's interesting, "Brother Saul?" That took a little bit of working in his mind to get to the place to be able to do that. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you. He has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Now that is a radical transformation. Doesn't always work that way. And there are those of us who have had a little bit more sedate experience of coming to faith in Christ that we wonder, well, how come I'm not like the Apostle Paul, you know? That's because we're not the Apostle Paul, and we're not expected to be. But that was the experience that he had, and he had a special place in God's plan. So there was a supernatural provision of restoration. Ananias went as requested and brought sight and the Holy Spirit to Saul. At least he was the instrument through which the reference to the filling took place here. We have to think about the difference between filling and indwelling again. Because the indwelling likely took place at his belief, which would have been prior to this. So Ananias communicated something of his Christian love to Saul by referring to him as brother and, you know, laid hands on him, and his sight was restored, and the filling of the Spirit occurred on him, so that he was under the control of the Spirit, already had the Spirit when he trusted in Christ prior to this, though we don't necessarily know the exact moment that took place. And we should note that Ananias' purpose was not to commission Saul. That was the Lord's doing. The Lord did that directly. Ananias simply announced it. And so Ananias was an instrument to connect Saul with the church at that time and place. Now, in the past, it had been the apostles in Jerusalem, and there would come a time when they would make that connection, but at this time, it was slightly different than that, and it may be partly because Saul was going to be an apostle as well, because he had seen the Lord. The Lord had directly worked in him, and remember, an apostle is a sent one. And it's very clear that he was sent for a particular purpose, because it's stated directly in what Ananias had to say to him. And then the filling of the Spirit corresponded to the task that he was given at that time. So, again, we may likely infer that Saul's conversion happened on the Damascus Road and received the Holy Spirit at that time. And that would fit with the normal flow of things. Saul received his sight and was baptized and strengthened. God restored Saul's sight. Ananias was simply the instrument of communicating that detail. And the impression that we see here is that the first thing that Saul did when he had his sight, it was to be baptized. Therefore, he was identifying with Christ and with the disciples of Christ in his water baptism. That's the external confirmation within a local context. So it's different than the spirit baptism. Spirit baptism happens first. Water baptism is an outward sign for the local context. The other has to do with the unity with the body of Christ. And so perhaps even before breaking his fast of 3 days, he was baptized, and then he was able to eat and gain his strength, and then immediately he was consulting with others, sharing his faith, I guess, without having others consult with him, in a sense. And then, according to Galatians 1:15-17, he spent some time in Arabia, which would have been not far from the Damascus area, though the exact details of just where that is aren't clear. Arabia would have been the kingdom of the Nabataeans, which would have been south and east from Damascus and beyond Petra. So there was a lot that was taking place that he was having to deal with. So what would he have been thinking? Well, he would have to rethink Scripture. He would have to rethink his understanding of what the Messiah was all about. He would have to rethink everything he had thought about Jesus. And so there was a lot that he needed to think through. So therefore, some time in the wilderness would have been important and valuable for him to work through. So the changes that took place in Saul were important because of what was going to be taking place after that. And Luke is sort of stressing here the genuineness of Saul's conversion and showing something of the radical change that's taking place. So the unexpected responses to Saul, the apologist, things had really changed from the persecutor to the believer to the apologist. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's an apologist ministry, proving. So there was a notable transformation in Saul. He immediately proclaimed Christ as the Son of God in the synagogues. Now, how do you flip that switch to go from arresting those who believe to being a believer, other than if it's God's work in the heart and life of the individual? So he began to contend that Jesus is the Messiah in his connection with the synagogues. And again, functioning out of the filling of the Spirit that came as a result of Ananias sharing with him. In spite of causing great amazement, Saul powerfully proved among the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm sure that there's a sense of bewilderment that came upon the Jews who were living in Damascus, who had heard that Saul had come there to arrest believers, and now he has become one. That just kind of blows us away, and I'm sure it did them. And then he's proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, this was for real. That was like a 180-degree change in his thinking And I'm sure his brain was just, you know, going through all the details of how do you sort that all out. It's suggested that Saul's sojourn to Arabia occurred either between verses 21 and 22 or between verses 22 and 23. You can check that out as you like. Then verses 23 to 25. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now there's another switch. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. There was a serious threat to Saul. And that's what happens. When you go against the flow, when you trust Christ and you do what's right, you're usually going to run into some opposition in some form or another, at some time or another. And as is the case with Saul, it's been stated of him, Saul or Paul later, that wherever he went, there was either a revival or a riot. And that's pretty much the case. The spiritual transformation of Saul did not please the Jews. They were not impressed. You would think that they would have said, "Oh, this is Saul. He was thinking this way. Now he's thinking this way. Maybe we should rethink things." But no, that's not how it was. They said, "Well, something's gone wrong in his head, so we need to get rid of him because he's kind of getting in the way of what we want to do here." So during his time in Damascus, Saul had witnessed enough to get the attention of those who opposed him and his message that they saw as a threat to where they were coming from, just like Saul had previously done just a few days earlier. Their plot to kill Saul required careful, evasive action. They had things lined up, how they were going to get rid of him. If he got close to one of the gates of the city, they would do him in. And the disciples that were around helped him. Perhaps one of them was living in a place on the wall that had the window that he was able to escape from. 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33 gives the details about being lowered in a basket to be able to exit the city. And it's interesting that Paul would reference that. It was he in 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33 that referenced him being let out through this means. That's not exactly a flattering exit plan out of a city. But it does tell something of the conviction that he had to continue on and do what he could for the Lord at this point. Then verses 26 to 30. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I wonder why. And did not believe that he was a disciple. I would have been there. I would say, there's no way you could have that radical of a change. We knew this is a trick. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now he is getting what he had been giving. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So there was mixed reception of Saul. He had a hard time being accepted because of where he had been coming from before. The disciples in Jerusalem were highly skeptical of Saul's transformation, as we can certainly understand. There was a lot that had needed to be dealt with here. And so Luke concluded each of his narratives of the Samaritan's conversion, of Saul's conversion, of Cornelius' conversion with references to the church in Jerusalem. And evidently he wanted to stress the fact that these advances were part of the plan that God had orchestrated, and that this was what God was doing to expand the growth of the church. And so the point of connection here with the apostles in Jerusalem was, again, to kind of tie everything together. This is God's work that he's doing, and he's working in a particular direction from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. It took special action by Barnabas to convince them that Saul was a true believer. Where would he have been without Barnabas? And Barnabas is kind of sometimes behind the scenes kind of a guy. You know, the son of consolation, son of encouragement. But he comes in and shines when needed. And this was one of those occasions. How he was able to do that, it's not stated, it's not real clear, but he was there at the right time, the right place, and took him in, recognized, listened to him, got the details out, and then was able to be a part of having him welcomed into the fellowship, which took a little bit of doing, as we would understand. Saul's bold witness led to further reaction to his transformed message. He was sort of, in a sense, resuming Stephen's work in debating the Hellenist Jews as one of the Hellenist Jews himself, though he tended to view himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews because of his training and conviction, having been trained under Gamaliel and so on. But he was continuing to evangelize in Jerusalem, and that stirred up trouble, and therefore he was finding himself in a position where he needed to leave town, and those who were with him encouraged him to do so. So he went down to Caesarea, and then apparently by ship went to Tarsus in Cilicia, which was his hometown, referenced in Acts 21:39 and Galatians 1:21. And there was able to perhaps meet with family and so on. So the travel that was involved was about 690 miles, not to mention the excursion to Arabia. So there was a little bit of movement that was going on here for him, but apparently that wasn't too unusual for him because he's going to be doing more of that. In chapter 22, 17 to 21, Saul later testified that during this first visit to Jerusalem as a believer, he had received a vision of Jesus telling him to leave Jerusalem because God wanted him, wanted to use him to evangelize the Gentiles, and so he was preparing him all along for that broader ministry, and he had been told that's what he's going to do. So it seems that Saul was zealous for the Lord in both stages of his life. Both as a persecutor, he was, at least in his mind, zealous for the Jewish faith, but he had missed an important detail of who Jesus the Messiah is. And so before his conversion to faith in Christ, he operated in ignorance, but then afterward he was guided by the truth. And it's a good lesson for us to be sure that we are zealous of the right things, that it relates to truth and that it relates to our belief in Christ and our trust in his word. But we also need to remember we all operate out of our own personalities, and we cannot expect to be an Apostle Paul because we're not him. But we can be who we are, and some are more like Paul or Saul at this point, and some are more like Barnabas, and all stages in between. We need to be who we are and utilize whatever personality the Lord has given us and be that part in the equation that we need to be. Because you think about this passage, there was Ananias. He had an interesting role. We don't know exactly what his personality was like, but each one had a different part and God uses us as well. And so we need to recognize, what place does God have for me in working out his plan through us to be witnesses wherever we are as we reach around the sphere of influence that we have.